could turn your Bibles back to Proverbs. We are doing something more unusual here at this church for our in comparison to our regular sequential verse-by-verse expository ministry, but that is the nature of Proverbs, by the way, and that is a part of what faithful preaching does involve at times. Is not just what the Bible says verse-by-verse, teaching through books of Scripture, but what the Bible says about vital topics. Our topic for this series tonight that we began last week, I have titled God's Cure for Poverty. God's Cure for Poverty. This is the second part tonight, specifically looking at poverty in Proverbs. And I know with a rather daring or perhaps maybe an audacious or disturbing title like that, God's Cure for Poverty, it's going to take some time to persuade you that the Bible, I believe, actually presents that, and particularly in Proverbs. And so I trust that you'll journey with us, and if you miss a week, thankfully, thanks to servants like Ishmael and Otto and others, you can get the audio or video online and track with us, and I'll recommend some of the resources that I've found helpful as well. We'll look, Lord willing, these next two Sunday nights, tonight and next week, at poverty in Proverbs, and then we'll look at wealth in Proverbs, and then wrap it up with a more summary look at what the Scriptures teach about how the Christian view of wealth creation should be, and God's real solution to poverty. One of our Antioch youth, after a visit to a more prosperous country, returned, and I had occasion to have a nice little chat with him, and I said, "What'd you notice most? You weren't in SA, you were in that country. What'd you notice most?" And without hesitation, his immediate response to me was, "Pastor Tim, no poverty. No poverty." Of all the things he could have mentioned, no poverty. There's no beggars, there's no shacks visible anywhere. That's what made it so different. To which I thought in my mind, I think we'd all agree it's one of the hardest, but I also believe one of the best things about serving Christ here in Africa. It keeps us on our knees. It keeps us in God's Word. It keeps us laboring together for the gospel, knowing there is no other lasting solution. And we have no other hope if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ for a broken and a bleeding land. All around us, we're interrupted, are we not? Confronted, made uncomfortable by poverty and all of its attendant ills, whether it's unemployment or vagrants and beggars, whether it's homelessness or illness or disease, whether it's crime or domestic violence or gangsterism or endless corruption, as we'll talk about even tonight, orphans, widows, dangerous roads, overcrowding, immorality of every kind, and so much more, often is poverty associated, if not even, in a sense, poverty driven. I'm sure we've all seen those studies that would say South Africa has one of, if not the starkest economic differences and disparities between the rich and the poor anywhere in all the world. In the providence of God and His sovereign plan, He's put you and me here. How are we to view economic disparity? What can we do about it? What does Scripture say about it? I want to introduce this message tonight, or preliminary, two disclaimers, two immediate clarifications before we get into the text, because I know you're a well-taught people, and you're sharp and discerning, and you're asking the right questions. One disclaimer about poverty eradication, and another one about the mission of the church. Then we can sort of clear our way, our path into Proverbs, I trust, and various other scriptures that we'll be flying through tonight. First disclaimer, this is not a series about ending global poverty, but it's about caring for the poor in our midst. I know what you're thinking. You ought to be thinking, didn't Jesus say, "The poor you will always have with you"? So rightly, I agree. I would say amen. Christians do not and cannot believe in poverty eradication completely globally in this life until Jesus returns. In fact, turn to that passage, Mark 14, where Jesus said that. Let's look at the context for a moment. Why did Jesus say, "The poor you'll always have with you"? Remember, it was in His Passion Week, 2 days prior to the Passover and then His crucifixion, when the disciples were scolding the woman who poured out her expensive perfume on Jesus' body, over his head, anointing him for burial. They said, what a waste! Mark 14, verse 4. We could have, verse 5, Mark 14, verse 5. Look there in your Bibles. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For, here it is, you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Notice the punchline here, verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. They were confusing a rare opportunity to prepare Jesus for the cross, to focus on the gospel, confusing that with an everyday opportunity to minister to the poor. But don't misuse that phrase there in verse 7, the poor you'll always have with you. It's not a permission to be calloused. It's not a license to be indifferent about the poor. It's a reminder that the gospel is a higher priority. It's not saying that the poor are a non-priority. In fact, Jesus is assuming that we care for the poor. That's why he says you could care for them at any time, and you ought to. In fact, he's echoing Deuteronomy 15. Did you know that? He's using the language of Moses in Deuteronomy 15:11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. The whole context of Deuteronomy 15 is about caring for God's people who are poor, not ignoring them. Jesus says in Mark 10:21, give to the poor. Galatians 2, verse 10, the instruction from head office in Jerusalem, the apostles tell Paul and his newborn Gentile churches, remember the poor. The original Antioch, at its inception, Acts chapter 11, when the disciples were first called Christians, from the start, they were generous to other poor believers over in Jerusalem with the collection that was taken up. Psalm 41, verse 1. Says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. In fact, in our church covenant as members, section 8, what do we say? We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the relief of the poor. But what do we mean by that? And which poor are we talking about, by the way? Let's be clear right up front, because there's been a huge trend, as I alluded to last week, and a real dangerous mission drift, which will lead into my second disclaimer in a moment. As I sort of warned last week, the young restless reform movement is in some cases becoming the young socialist and reform movement. All these social justice warriors are saying that the church should care equally about all the poor, and Christian compassion means that we ought to be relieving poverty everywhere we see it. And that's not what the Bible teaches. There is clearly a hierarchy and a priority in Scripture. Do good to all. Yes, indeed. Galatians 6, verse 10. For starters, the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Fair enough. We do care about all who are poor. But Galatians 6 goes on to say, especially, primarily, fundamentally, and first and foremost, do good to the household of faith. Same in the old with the Jewish covenant community. Same in the new with the focus, first of all, on family in Christ, believers in the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters are our first priority. It's not indiscriminate mercy. It is prioritized mercy. And that brings this second disclaimer. First of all, we're not talking about global poverty eradication, though if the whole world obeyed the Bible, there would be no poverty, or a lot less. But until they know Jesus, the odds of them obeying the Bible are not looking too good, are they? Second disclaimer is that we're not talking about changing the mission of the church. When we talk about God's cure for poverty, it's simply an aspect of making disciples. The New Testament is very clear. All of our good works, and there should be many, right? Let your light shine before men, Matthew 5:16, that they may see your nice doctrine, a pretty church building, or a big Bible that you carry. No, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. and glorify your Father in heaven. We ought to be bulging with good works. Titus 2, verse 14. Christians, the reason God saved us is so we'd be zealous for good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. You weren't saved by works, but by grace you were saved for works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God's prepared beforehand. So we ought to be chasing after good works, caring for the poor, adopting orphans, million other acts of mercy. But here's where we want to be clear. Those are the fruit of the church. They are not the mission of the church. Can I repeat that? Those are the fruit, the result of a faithful gospel preaching, Bible teaching church. They are not the mission of the church. And that needs to be very clear. Christ and his word are patently obvious in what our marching orders are, right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. Go into all the world and relieve poverty, build wells, improve human flourishing. No, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. In other words, this is building local churches. This is doing spiritual gospel ministry and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. It's even here in this Mark 14 passage, right? They were claiming to care more about the poor than about the cross of Jesus, our first priority. It's in our declaration of faith as a church, right? We believe that missions is the process of evangelizing the lost and planting churches. But when you lead people to Christ and you want to disciple them, what is the heart of disciple making and fulfilling the Great Commission? It's a teaching commission, isn't it? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. By extension, the whole Bible is our business of making disciples. Everything Scripture talks about, we talk about. Some people say, oh, you start talking about things like culture or economics or politics from the Bible. You're messing with politics. Not if you're preaching the Bible. If you're being biblical, who cares if people think it's political? As long as you're being faithful to Christ and to his word. Paul says we are to admonish and teach every man, presenting every man complete in Christ. What do we teach? We teach the Scriptures. What's the one ability required of an elder? After all the character requirements of an elder, what's the one skill he must have? Be able to teach. Able to feed the flock from God's book. Do you know how many verses in the Bible mention the poor or poverty? Anybody want to take a guess? 2,000. 2,000 verses in the Scriptures about poverty and about the poor. If God's word says that much about why people are poor, how they can overcome poverty, how we should respond to it, how we should view wealth and wealth creation, how dare we remain silent? Nowadays, many Christians, and I'm afraid even church leaders, even in good churches, will go their whole life without hearing a single sermon about God's plan for the poor. Many Christians spend their whole life, theologians, seminary lecturers, and they have not opened the Bible once and done a study about what the Bible says about poverty and wealth creation. Because, that's uncomfortable. That sounds political. It might be biblical. And so many Christians are ignorant and untaught in these areas, and so they just swallow up worldly, secular, and godless ideologies. And the world disciples us instead in these matters. Kuniap, Samuel Kuniap, has a helpful book called African Christian Ethics. Listen to what Kuniap says. He says, if Christians are to be salt and light in Africa, they need to understand what the Scriptures have to say about poverty and what this means for how they should live. Are we not told in Colossians 2, verse 8? Turn there for a moment. This is an important verse. I've been asked this before, and we've had some of these discussions even in our association of churches, and sometimes the question comes up, is this really the business of the preacher to examine these things? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. What does Paul tell the Colossian church? And this is really the heart of what was happening at Colossae, as the Gnostic philosophies and the worldly ideas and the secular sort of thinking was infiltrating and confusing and destabilizing and weakening the Colossian church. And so Paul says here in Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And you know what? Those worldly philosophies, those empty deceptions, those man-made traditions that are not built on Christ, they have names. They have a history. They come with culture. They have labels. We don't have the luxury of just going, oh, I'm just going to read the Bible verse. I'll let you find out how to apply it over the last 20 centuries of church history. These ideas have names. At some time, you have to name it and shame it. This is Darwinism. This is secular psychology. This is, and perhaps it might have an economic label. And it needs to be exposed for what it is. Romans 12, right? Do not be conformed to the world, the spirit of this age, but rather be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. We're going to have to think hard and think biblically about these things. Not to say more than Scripture says, but not to say less than Scripture says either. And think that the business of the church is just to teach people how to sing and give money on Sunday. Listen to, last week we introduced this, if you weren't here, with an overview of some really helpful four biblical categories that help us think through this scripturally and also historically and contemporaneously today as well. We looked at the righteous rich and the righteous poor, and then the unrighteous rich and the unrighteous poor. Tonight, as we come to Proverbs, it's interesting when you look at some of the major Hebrew words throughout the Old Testament used for the poor. It already helps paint a picture for us. I'll mention four of these to you. I got these from Kuhnhoff's helpful summary as well. 71 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ani refers to those in a lowly position, those having to look up to one higher, those who are bowed under pressure, those who are dependent upon others, ani. Another Hebrew word found 48 times in the Old Testament is the dal. Dal is the one who is thin, who is weak, who is sickly, often physical or material poverty. Another Hebrew word, 61 times in the Old Testament, ebion. Ebion is the one who begs, the one who's desperate. And now as we come to Proverbs, another Hebrew word, very similar, rush. 7 times we find this Hebrew word, rush. It's the needy. It's those who are ever asking for help. Alms, alms, alms for the poor. There's no other book like Proverbs in all of Scripture when it comes to understanding poverty and wealth. What are the causes? What are the cures? What's the pathway to poverty? What's the pathway to wealth? Do you know that even just the middle section of Proverbs, Proverbs 10 to Proverbs 29, 19 chapters, it's been counted, there are 50 verses that refer to the rich and the poor. 50 verses in 19 chapters. Thomas Sowell, in his classic work, Basic Economics, gives a helpful definition. He says, economics is about the use of scarce resources that have alternate uses. Even a pastor can figure that out. Economics is about the use of scarce resources that could have been otherwise used, right? Whether it's your money or your time. Maybe it's your words. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your sleep. Maybe it's your relationships. Maybe it's your opportunities. How do we use them? How do we not use them? How do we prioritize them? That's what Proverbs is all about. I want to mention right up front my favorite resource in preparing for this series. I'll blame Paul and Seth for putting me onto this, and I think it ought to be required reading for every missionary, probably every church leader as well. I also have a missionary friend, Rob Provost, out of Grace Community and a mentor to me during my college and seminary days, and he is credited in the book from his work in Albania, which was also drawn upon. But this is a book by Wayne Grudem, a theologian, and Barry Asmus, an economist, and it's called The Poverty of Nations, A Sustainable Solution. So Poverty of Nations is excellent. If you want to glance at it, covet and envy afterwards, in a godly way, of course, you can let me know. Many of the other quotes and illustrations that I use draw from this because they have done a ton of spade work that there's no need to reinvent that wheel. Two principles then from Proverbs tonight. There's going to be more, hopefully about two or three more next week. I expect there'll be about four or five at least total, but only going to get to two of them tonight briefly. Two principles from Proverbs on poverty, so that we'll see the poor more as God does and treat them more as He desires. How do we think and feel and view the poor more as the Lord Himself, the Creator, the Maker, according to His wisdom, not the folly of the world? First two principles tonight, integrity and then injustice. Integrity and then injustice. And like I said, there's more coming next week, Lord willing. Economic historian David Landes concludes the end of his 650-page colossal work called The Wealth and Poverty of Nations, Why Some Are So Rich and Why Some Are So Poor. Covers 500 years. He covers all the major regions of the world with extreme documentation. And he says, economists love the illusion that one good reason should be enough to explain poverty. But he says, monocausal, typical scholar, monocausal explanations will not work. Don't be simplistic about poverty. And Solomon says, amen, I told you so. There's multiple causes, and we dare not rush in simplistically. Various reasons why people or societies or communities or cultures find themselves impoverished and what the wise solution is according to the Creator Himself. First of all, integrity. Here's the sentence that goes with it. Integrity. Something we're going to see often as we fly through these verses. Poverty is better than folly. Poverty is better than folly. No one would stand up tonight and debate that poverty is terrible. It's humiliating. It's dehumanizing. It is miserable, awful, unenviable. But did you know there's something worse? Even worse than poverty. Turn to Proverbs 15, verse 17. Proverbs 15, verse 17. I hope your pages are hot and your fingers are warm because we're going to fly. Proverbs 15, verse 17. Better is a dish of vegetables. That's hard for a Texan to read. Or from the Freistadt. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Look at the next chapter, Proverbs 16, verse 8. Proverbs 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. And then look over at Proverbs 17, verse 1. Proverbs 17, verse 1, another of these better proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 1, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Do you hear this theme in these proverbs? No economic crisis can steal these kinds of riches or take away this wealth from you. Quietness, righteousness, love, blessings money cannot buy. I know some of you have grown up in non-Christian or ungodly or fake Christian homes. You know what that bitterness is like, and you would give all the wealth in the world to simply have peace and love in the home and no more strife. Winning all the lottery could not remove the misery of these curses, in contrast, that we just read. Hatred, injustice, conflict and quarreling, strife. Keep going. Proverbs 19, verse 1. Solomon's not done. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 1. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. And then look down at verse 22, the same chapter, Proverbs 19, 22. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it's better to be a poor man than a liar. How can you put a price tag on honesty? How can you ever put a proper value upon purity? Better to tell the truth, even if it costs you everything, than to live with a guilty conscience. You and I know of countless brothers and sisters in Christ in hard places like this continent who are dirt poor by the world standards, but they are lavishly rich, are they not? And they have a contentment, a kindness, a loyalty, as we've just read, a hospitality, a truthfulness about them, make them some of the most affluent people on the planet in the eyes of God. Look at Proverbs 28, one more verse here under this first point. Integrity. There poverty is better than folly. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 6. Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. The last thing our world needs is another Hollywood celebrity or millionaire tycoon living the high life while they're notorious for their low life of immorality and perversity. I mean, imagine if these biblical proverbs were writ large across every major business and across every government building in South Africa. Better a poor man than a liar. We would have an economic revolution, wouldn't we? Better a poor man than a liar. Get your price tags right. Don't reverse them. The world says better a liar than a poor man, and so we plunge into poverty. God says better a poor man than a liar. Number two, integrity we saw. Poverty is better than folly. Second principle here from Proverbs, injustice. We'll end with this one tonight in somewhat a little bit more detail. Injustice. Sentence here that goes with it is oppression causes poverty. Oppression causes poverty. It's not the only cause. In many cases, it might not be the main cause. It can often be an excuse, but we dare not deny that it is a significant factor. We'll look at more internal causes next week. In some ways, harder and more sensitive to talk about. That's why I kicked the ball another week. But this is also a painful reality that we live with. Kunihop mentions in his book, quote, corruption is a feature of African social, political, and even religious life with disastrous consequences. Progress, he says, will only be made in the fight against corruption if universal principles of right and wrong become part of the national psyche. Any place come in mind where you're going to find universal principles of right and wrong that can transform a nation? I can only think of one place. Timeless, authoritative, universal principles. Exodus 22, verse 21 and 22. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Oppression can cause all kinds of poverty. Jeremiah 22, just for some background here, that surely Scripture Solomon was aware of in many cases or paralleled with. Jeremiah 22, verse 13 and 14. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Ezekiel 22, verse 7. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. Amos 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Amos goes on in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, and you exact a tribute of grain from them. Any short little tree-climbing fellow come to mind in the New Testament who God saved, and what was one of the first evidences of his repentance? I will pay back four times what I took. Oppression impoverishes people. Zacchaeus, he had defrauded the poor. Luke 19. Even in the church this was happening. James chapter 5. This is not limited to one race or one skin color. The tragic thing that struck me, my poor family has been getting an earful for the last few weeks, is that nations that don't learn from the previous oppressor end up imitating him. And so what you thought was a racial thing and you thought was a white thing gets outdone by the next group, who then gets overthrown and gets outdone by the next group. And everyone keeps oppressing because no one's repenting and no one's submitting to the word of God. It's not an ethnic thing. It's a sinful thing. James 5, even among Christians, he says, James 5, verse 4 and 5, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on earth. You led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's rightly been said in too many places in the world, workers labor like elephants, but eat like ants. They labor like elephants, and they're fed like ants by unjust, oppressive, affluent, greedy employers and governors. This is the cry of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 23. Proverbs 13, verse 23. Look at what Solomon says here so plainly and so clearly, summing up what the rest of Scripture teaches, many of the other Old Testament texts that I've already read. Proverbs 13, verse 23. Very much the story of this continent, to our shame and to our grief. Proverbs 13, verse 23, and the story of much of the world as well. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by their laziness. Is that what it says? It's all their fault. Get out of bed, you sluggard. If you worked harder, you wouldn't be poor. Is that all the Bible says? We'll come to that next week, but that's not what this text says. Abundant food's in the fallow ground of the poor, but it's swept away by injustice, a hard-earned crop, an abundant harvest about to be yielded, only instead to be pocketed by some greedy authority who oppresses. There's many examples, and by the way, this series, I think you'll find Proverbs, a lot of these verses need less explaining and more applying and illustrating. What's hardest about these verses in Proverbs is not understanding them, it's more obeying them. One way that we see this kind of injustice today is through weak and lawless governments that don't uphold property laws, don't uphold private ownership, don't defend title deeds, articles of incorporation. Grudem and Asmus explain this in detail. People have no chance to borrow, right, against their property. They have no collateral for credit. So how do you ever prosper? How do you ever create wealth? There's a Peruvian economist, De Soto. He has a whole book called The Mystery of Capital. Are you ready for this? Here's the subtitle. Why Capitalism Triumphs in the West and Fails Everywhere Else. I've wondered that for a long time. Part of it is that. Governments that won't protect private property. Turn to chapter 22, Proverbs 22, verse 16. Proverbs 22, verse 16. Once again, the wisdom of God through Solomon here. Proverbs 22, 16. He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. There's a warning. But in the meantime, there's an implied reality, isn't there? Oppression is one of the causes of poverty. The figures are astonishing, are they not? And all we have is estimates, because how do you find out where all the money went from fraud and corruption? That's the whole point. It's gone. Everyone's just guessing at how many. 20, 30 billion every year are some estimates just in South Africa. Across the continent, some 25% loss of GDP due to corruption. That's one out of every hard-earned 4 rand that should have been going into the good of the community, the justice and criminals, justice and upholding of the law and helping of society. Instead, it's going into some filthy pocket to drive a nicer car. The Economist magazine estimates in Africa alone, per year, 1.1 trillion. And a 20% rise in prices is the result of this kind of oppression. Turn over to Proverbs 28, verse 3. Proverbs 28, verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Jump down to verse 8. Proverbs 28, verse 8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. There's a warning again. Even an incentive, but still there's an implied consequence there. The oppression increases poverty. Keep reading, verse 15 and 16. There's a lot in this chapter. You notice Solomon at times will have certain themes that he's weaving in and out of. Proverbs 28, verse 15. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. You see that, beloved? Clearly, a major cause of world poverty is these wicked, greedy leaders, robbers who are disguised as rulers. Remember when we had Chowe here last year speaking on his book, Why Africa is Poor? He has that whole second of his three major causes, and he calls it hierarchism or bossism, right? he says, quote, has loaded the continent with destructive, greedy autocrats and countless henchmen in all institutions. And wherever you look, whatever period of history, whether it's pre-colonial tribalism and brutality, whether it's slavery and the awful abuses of the colonial and apartheid era, there are roaring lions and rushing bears without number. This is interesting. The economist and author, Professor Walter Williams, wrote this in a 1989 book called South Africa's War Against Capitalism. You want an example from over 120 years ago? He refers to of some of these lions and bears that we need to be aware of if we're going to be like the men of Issachar who understand the times and how to apply the scriptures in the day in which we live. He points out this. He says in this book, South Africa's War Against Capitalism, the whole ugly history of apartheid has been an attack on free markets and the rights of individuals and a glorification of centralized government power. 1900, Jan Smuts, first prime minister, did a lot of good, as I've mentioned before, but he said this, quote, it is ordained that we Afrikaners, insignificant as we are, should be amongst the first people to begin the struggle against the new world tyranny of capitalism. History proves it. He knew a fully free market would play no favorites and would tolerate no racists. And so it was limited to a certain people. It was not a free market. It was corruption and oppression. And so Williams concludes, South Africa declared war on capitalism. Now, listen to this. This is 1989. If only this voice had been heeded. May God raise up other brave voices like this today in South Africa. He said this. It's a year before Mandela was released. In order to promote tranquility, dignity for the individual, prosperity for all, South Africa's people must strengthen its beleaguered market forces and declare war against centralized government power. Corruption, injustice, past or present, lions roaring, bears rushing in. So it is today as well. We see all around us strong men rule, dictators without number, right? You've heard the saying, the communism says, power to the people. But what it actually means is power to the leaders, bondage to the people. That's what it means in light of Scripture. Martin Meredith tells the story of the last 50 years of independence in Africa. Fully documented, richly researched, and he shows one corrupt tyrant after another. It's amazing how long they've lasted. Mobutus and Mugabes. How do you survive that long when you are that wicked? And you are that cruel to your own people. Did you know that by the end of the 1980s, not a single African head of state in three decades allowed himself to be voted out of office? Three decades. That's wicked. That's a major cause of poverty. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Turn there. Look there on the next page. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Oh, how they groan. These biblical warnings about dictators explain why prosperous nations historically have limited the powers of government, have put checks and balances in place. That's the fruit of Judeo-Christian principles and biblical thinking, so that no one individual can get away with too much or for too long. So whether it's the evils of the Chinese state or the Russian czars or the African dictators or state presidents of today, if there aren't separation of powers, we see this same kind of oppression, and even when there are, sadly. What's another kind of injustice that impoverishes people and nations? Look at Proverbs 15, verse 27, something we're also sadly all too familiar with. Proverbs 15, verse 27. Listen again to the wisdom of God. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Bribery. Turn to chapter 17, verse 23. Again, Proverbs 17, 23. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the waves of justice. Bribe-induced troubles plague a nation. They bring all kinds of poverty and neglect. Another kind of oppression is when the government won't enforce the law and won't punish evildoers. Think of Somalia today. Think of Afghanistan. Think of Haiti. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 8, and what God says should be required of kings. This is why in the Reformation days, John Calvin, for example, and John Knox would dedicate their commentaries to rulers and kings and political leaders, because they would say, if you don't follow this book, we are doomed and we'll go straight back to the Dark Ages. This is a transforming book. Proverbs 20, verse 8. The king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. That's his job. Jump down to verse 26, Proverbs 20, 26. A wise king winnows the wicked. If you know the ancient winnowing fork, he sifts them out and he separates the good from the evil. And he drives the threshing wheel over them. Eesh, ouch. You don't want to get threshed, but criminals ought to be threshed. Proverbs 29, verse 4. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Conrad Mbewe was telling Michelle and I just 2 weeks about a godly Zambian believer who wanted recently to run for office, but with the hopes that perhaps now Christianity had enough influence in Zambia that he would have an opportunity, only to be blocked and completely chased away because he wouldn't pay a bribe. Proverbs 29, verse 4, by justice the king gives stability, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Look at Proverbs 31, a mother's counsel to her son in royal office. Proverbs 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Mothers should prepare their sons for political office in some cases, it would seem, according to the word of God. What, verse 2, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. She warns him about women, about drink, but then jump down to verse 8 in terms of oppression and injustice. Verse 8, open your mouth as a king, as a ruler, for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. But weak, leaderless nations and communities fail to do this. The opposite of what the Lord Jesus teaches about true leadership, right? We close with this. What did Jesus say? Turn there. Let's end with a perfect text in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. What did our Lord say and model even as he was only days away from, or not long away from, Calvary's own cruel cross and his bloody destination there on Golgotha's hill? Mark 10. Shocking the disciples, shocking you and me in every age of history, countercultural, opposite of how the world thinks and practices leadership. Mark 10, verse 42. After their mama, James and John, had been wanting them to each get a top spot in political office in Jesus' coming kingdom, remember? And Mark 10, from verse 41, Jesus hears this. The 10 began to feel indignant with James and John, calling them to himself. Jesus says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, you and I can't do what Jesus tells us to do until we first receive what he has done for us on Calvary, until we realize what he did in paying our ransom for our sin and setting us free, until we receive Christ and the Holy Spirit. We'll never have the power. And nobody in political office, and no employer, and no authority, and no business owner, no person in any high office will be able to be this kind of servant, Christ-like leader, ultimately, without the power of Christ. You know that when the clock was invented, are you ready for this? The clock. When it was invented in the West, the Chinese emperors found out about it. And it was centuries before they told their people. It was invented in the West to be productive because of biblical influence, to be a good steward of time, to increase productivity. And I could give you countless examples of where pagan, like my ancestors and your ancestors, if we all go back far enough, without the gospel, without Christ, we take those privileges and we don't serve the people, we crush them. And it was centuries before finally the clock was released in China to actually do good for the people, because it was all about prestige. It was all about entertaining one another as powerful politicians. Only God's word teaches us this kind of servant mindset, right? Church elders are called not to lord it over the flock, but to be examples, to serve the flock. Now we know how to pray, right? For our government rulers, that they would be a servant for our good. That the Lord would use these things to help us and to bring biblical reformation that would even address poverty. We'll look at more causes next week, tonight. Integrity, poverty is better than folly, and injustice, oppression causes poverty. I want to end on a positive note from Kunha. This is encouraging after all the negative examples. I love this. He says, we need to follow godly examples. Believers here in our own continent who have fought against corruption, who have confronted extortion and bribery and exam fraud and the like. I remember a brother in Christ a few years ago here in Joburg was convicted by the preaching of the word, was in our church, and he said, my business is guilty of usury, and we are crushing people with our levels of interest. I'll have to find another job. I've gone to the CEO. It didn't go so well. And he found other employment. That was courage. That was costly. That was letting the Bible affect your economics. Kunihop says something similar. The former chaplain to the president, are you ready for this? Of Nigeria. Reverend Okoye rejected bribes of millions of naira. Other Christian judges and lawyers refused to accept bribes, intending to pervert their sense of justice. Policemen and women, committed Christians, refusing to accept bribes when arresting criminals, political thugs and corrupt officials. He says, Christian teachers are known to refuse bribes about inflating exam results. Their actions demonstrate that God is never without a witness. Though corruption is present and seems pervasive, there are God-fearing men and women who are transparent and honest and will not soil their hands and their hearts with corruption. May we be such as those. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are thankful for the wisdom of your word. In the big things that matter most, you tell us about our sin and how to be saved. And also in the dailiness of life and how to fear you and to follow your commands and to show that we're saved by submitting to your word. Thank you that you have given us a ransom in the Lord Jesus. We know that in our heart of hearts, we are all guilty. We all oppress. We all want to rule rather than be ruled. We all want to be served, not to serve. And this makes the sacrifice of our Savior all the more overwhelming to us. We praise you for our Lord Jesus and for the salvation he wrought for us at Calvary, that we might be reconciled, forgiven, accepted by you, and have then the power from you to follow your example, to learn to be servant leaders. We pray you'd help us to think and act more biblically, more wisely in these areas for your glory and for the spread of your gospel and the zeal for good works in our lives as the fruit of the gospel. In the power of your Spirit, for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.